Morning. Real privilege to open the Word with you again this morning. Why don't we open in prayer? Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have given us. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the gift of life, physical life. We thank you, those of us that have come to know you. Father, we thank you for the more important gift of spiritual life, eternal life with you. Father, we thank you for your Word and the reality of your Word. And the power of your Spirit to take that word and produce life in us. And we ask you to do that today. We ask that you would open our hearts and help us to hear from you. That you would give us a willing heart to obey, a heart to know you, a heart that loves you. So we just ask that you'd work in each one of us today. That you'd lead, guide, and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're concluding our study in Exodus. We will be returning to it later on, but right now, this will be our last study. Next week, Dave's going to introduce a new study. We'll be looking at Peter's first epistle. That's been referred to as a wilderness epistle because it was written, as Peter put it, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So it was written to people with no place to call home. Well, the children of Israel, whom we're looking at in this passage today, are kind of in the same situation. They've just arrived at the wilderness of Sinai. They're going to stay here for a while, but they really have no permanent dwelling place to call home. So we're kind of moving from this group of people that have nowhere to call home, and we'll be looking at something that's more applicable to us. As Christians today, that we're in this world, we really are not in our spiritual home. So we're looking for that home to come. Now, in this passage, God is about to do a new thing for the people of Israel. Dave last week introduced the concept of dispensations, and simply stated, the word dispensations refers to periods of time in which God worked, or related, if you will, or interacted with people in a uniquely different way. So throughout periods of history, God has interacted with us in different ways. There's a lot of confusion around this word dispensations, and some people get scared of it because it has been taken too extreme and caused error when you take it to the extreme. But it is a helpful concept. It's a useful key for understanding how Scripture works together. It helps us understand the entire Word of God without doing a lot of mental gymnastics to make different passages fit where we want them to. This idea of dispensation, or that God works differently in different time periods, is actually very useful for understanding Scripture rightly. There was a Bible scholar by the name of C.I. Schofield. Many of you are familiar with him. He preached in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And he suggested that there are seven of these unique time periods. And as I looked at them, they really seemed to fit my understanding of Scripture, so I'm going to give you those. The first dispensation he referred to is the dispensation of innocence. It's when God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, and he had a very unique relationship with them, talked to them face to face. Well, of course, you know what happened. They fell into sin. When that happened, their relationship with God changed, and therefore there was a change in dispensation now. God had to interact differently. Schofield refers to this as a dispensation of conscience. Well, if you're familiar with human conscience, which we all are, you understand how effective that can be. The result was that mankind became almost universally corrupt to the point where God was compelled to sweep away the entire human race except for eight people. So Noah and his family inherited a new world. They also inherited a new dispensation. And this has been referred to as a dispensation of human government. Well, sometime later, God called a man named Abraham, and Abraham responded to God in a new way. He responded by faith. God made him a promise. It was an almost impossible promise. Actually, from a human standpoint, it was impossible. But Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. So God calls this the dispensation of promise, because that's where how Abraham entered into this dispensation, this new relationship with God. The promise to Abraham was that his descendants would become a great nation. God fulfilled that promise and then declared these people uniquely his people. So don't lose me. Don't go away. I know this is a little dry, but I think it's helpful, at least it was for me, to understand how this all fits. So God's people, they're now a great nation. They've been in slavery in Egypt. God's called them out. And he's about to do something different. There's a new dispensation, and it's referred to as the dispensation of law. And we'll look at why that's called that in a few minutes. When Christ came, of course, man's relationship with God changed forever. And we call that the dispensation of grace. And Tim spoke of that. That's where we're at today. All of us are in that dispensation of grace. One final dispensation that remains to be fulfilled, this will be when Christ returns. Excuse me, no longer as the suffering lamb. Now he's going to return as the conquering king, as the lion who's going to rule. And this Schofield referred to as the rule of Christ on earth, or the final dispensation. Okay, so I hope I didn't lose you on that. Now, a new dispensation generally also entailed a new covenant. There was a covenant with Abraham, there was a covenant with Noah, there was a covenant with Adam, actually, before that. So now, in Exodus 20, where we're going today, we'll see the beginning of the new covenant that God is going to declare with Israel. Now, he implemented this covenant through Moses, so it's referred to as the Mosaic Covenant, but in reality, it's the covenant with Israel that God is going to establish here. Now, it's critical that we remember, this is really important, that the Mosaic Covenant did not set aside or did not do away with the covenant with Abraham. Don't lose that thought. That's a really important thought. We'll see why later. But it didn't replace it. It didn't supersede it. Both those covenants are in effect at this point. Why don't we open the Word and let's read the text. If you'd stand with me, I'd appreciate it. We'd appreciate it. Exodus chapter 20. Starting in verse 1. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you and to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats, your cattle. Whenever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, or you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed." You may be seated. So the Mosaic Covenant that we just talked about was built on 10 foundation stones, if you will, 10 building blocks, which we call today the Ten Commandments. These are, again, basic principles that defines Israel's covenant responsibility. The first four define Israel's responsibility towards God, and the last six define Israel's responsibility towards others. But the detailed requirements of the law are going to come along later, but really this is the foundation of the law. These principles are the principles that are going to sustain the law, going to establish the law. They really embody the law. So there will be sacrifices and ceremonies and dietary restrictions later, but ultimately the foundation of the law is laid right here. There are few biblical teachings as widely recognized as the Ten Commandments. They're displayed on monuments to commemorate our religious heritage. They're even engraved on our Supreme Court building. There's a copy of them there. Most people would probably be able to tell you at least a couple of them if you stopped them on the street. Nowadays, they might throw in a couple of environmental restrictions or something, but you know, for the most part, they're going to get a couple. Probably, you know, do not kill, do not commit adultery. They might catch some of those. So they're almost universally recognized, but they're just about as universally misunderstood. When I was young and innocent, I remember very clearly asking my mom, I was a nice kid, and I said, how do I get to heaven? And mom gave me the classic answer. You do more good things than bad things, and God will let you into heaven. Okay, that's good. I can handle that. You know, 8 years old, that worked for me. I was okay with that. Then before long, I became a little older, and I was older and guiltier. I was no longer young and innocent, so I started to recognize some sin in my life. And that answer wasn't working quite so well for me. A new question had arisen. How do I know what's good and what's bad? A lot of people have different opinions about what's good and what's bad and all sorts of ideas of what's good and bad. So how do I know? Well, the church gave me that solution. That solution was 10 Commandments. Okay. The 10 Commandments were given to me as the list that I could hold on to, and here's the good, and here's the bad, and it was great. Now I got this list. I know what to do. I know what not to do. Perfect. I can handle this. Okay, now there's another problem that came along a little later. I started to think a little more deeply about things, and I started wondering, okay, now, are some of these commandments more important than others? You know, is lying not as bad as killing? Is there a weighting system here? You know, if I do a really good thing, does that outweigh, you know, a whole bunch of little bads? If I do a really bad thing, does that wipe out all the good? You know, I mean, how do you know? You start, and so I was confused, and I really didn't understand how this all worked. And I tried really hard to be good. I tried to do the goods and stay away from the bads. But over time, since I couldn't really know for sure, I kind of gradually gave up trying. And then I finally decided at some point that I must be an agnostic. You know, don't care, just can't figure it out. Oh, well. But deep inside, I remember waking up at night sometimes when I was a teenager and thinking, if there's a God, I'm in a lot of trouble. If there really is a God, I probably should find out about him. But I didn't. Now, to a lot of people, this whole thing would probably seem kind of silly. All this worrying and struggling and fear but it wasn't silly. It was really the most fundamental question that I've ever dealt with in my life. And the confusion could have cost me my life. And it does cost many people their eternal life, this confusion. But praise God for his grace. He reached out to me. He took hold of me. He let me know who he was, and he brought me into his family. What a great thing. My problem, you see, was caused by one simple misunderstanding, and this is it. This is where most people misunderstand the Ten Commandments. I believe that the Ten Commandments were about salvation. I believe that they were given to give me life, that if I just obeyed these words, I would be worthy to go to heaven, and God would have to bring me to heaven if I just obeyed these Ten Commandments. But nothing could be further from the truth. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. So the belief that we can earn salvation by our own good works, by our own obedience to the Ten Commandments is anathema to the gospel of grace. It's an insult to God. It's an offense to Him. It's a denial of the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 10:29 refers to it as trampling the Son of God underfoot, treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, and insulting the Spirit of grace. Galatians 2:17 says this, if righteousness could have been gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So when we're trying to save ourselves by our good works, we're saying that God, Jesus didn't need to die for me. I got this. I can handle it on my own. That's really what we're saying. And this is really where the covenant with Abraham comes in. And this is why it's so important that it's still in effect. The covenant, which preceded the Mosaic covenant by hundreds of years, is still here. And that one did and does offer salvation. So it's a good thing that that covenant wasn't superseded by the Mosaic covenant. So it's based on His promises, not on our goodness. The offer of salvation is for anyone who comes the way Abraham came. Anyone who believes God, God will credit it to him as righteousness. That's His point. That willingness to believe is really the requirement. If we are willing to believe what God says is true, He said He will credit Christ's righteousness to us. Isn't that good news? The Mosaic covenant was about obedience to the law. Again, it did not and it could not give life. Now get this point. This hit me one day very powerfully, sometime after I became a Christian. All my obedience, all my good works, all my self-sacrifices, all my good intentions and promises, everything I could do could not make up for one unkind thought. Did you ever think of that? You ever find yourself trying to pay God back? Well, okay, God, I know I blew it here, but I'll pray an extra, 10 minutes. I'll give a little extra money over here, and I'll kind of make it. We want to balance things out, don't we? Not one unkind thought, not one selfish decision can ever be paid back by everything I can do. That's an incredible thought. Galatians 2:16 says, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So the Ten Commandments, or the law, are not about salvation. We're never intended as a way for us to obey our way to God. They're also not intended to be used to judge and condemn others. Sometimes we do that. We use them as a list of rules that we can evaluate other people with, and we don't recognize that the same things are going on in our own life. Did you ever notice that? Jesus gave this great picture of what that looks like when we're tearing others down to build ourselves up, and we're judging people for the very sins that are in our lives in maybe a different form. He said it's like you go to an ophthalmologist, you got a speck in your eye, and the doctor walks in the room, and he's got this big log sticking out of his eye. And he gets out his instruments, and he's going to start probing in your eye and get that little sliver out of there. But he's got this huge, massive thing. How stupid. Thanks. I think I'll wait. I'll get it out myself. But that's what we look like when we judge others and we condemn them. And the very things are going on in our lives. And we judge them for the little things. Somebody pointed out that the log and the sliver are made out of the same thing. Isn't that interesting? The very same sin that we deal with oftentimes are the ones that we see in others. Romans 2:1 says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. There's one other, I think, misunderstanding about the law that I'd like to touch on briefly. Some people believe that the Ten Commandments were just for Israel, that they're kind of a relic of the past, and they were just for then, and there's no application of them today. And while it's true that God's purposes, some of those purposes were specific to Israel, they still have application and meaning for us today, and we'll look at that. Okay, so what is the purpose of the law? Why did God give the Ten Commandments to Moses? What does the Bible say? Well, I got to look, and I found at least four reasons. I'm sure there's others. All of them apply to Israel, But at least a couple of them are still relevant for us today. So we'll look at the ones that apply here. So the first reason I saw why God gave Israel the Ten Commandments was to identify them as His chosen nation. It was a way to make them unique. Deuteronomy 26:16, "The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws." This is God talking to the people of Israel through Moses. "Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in His ways, that you will keep His decrees, commands, and laws, and that you will obey Him. And the Lord declared this day, you are His people, His treasured possession, His promised, and that you are to keep all His commands. He declared that He will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all nations He has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God as He promised." So the second reason for the law, so that's the first reason for the law. Second reason for the law, we'll look at this, is to establish a moral structure, an external moral structure, if you will, for those that have no internal moral compass. Okay, so people that are in sin, the law is actually very effective to help keep them under control. In fact, if you think about this country, when this country was founded, most people had what I call a moral compass. They had a sense of right and wrong. They had personal responsibility, and they understood that they had responsibilities. Well, nowadays, people less and less understand that they have a responsibility to others, and so what happens is you begin to have more external laws to govern people because they can't govern themselves internally. So I often say, if you can't govern yourself as an individual, you can't govern yourself in a group. It's not going to work. That's where we are today. Well, the law is actually very effective for people that don't have that compass. Galatians 3:23 says, "Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." There's two expressions in the NIV. They translate it kind of differently. But in 24, where it says, "put in charge," 25, where it says, "under the supervision of the law," excuse me, both of those are the Greek word, I'm going to slaughter this, but it's pedagogos, okay? It means a trustworthy slave who is charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of a boy belonging to the better class. So this was a slave who was put in charge of a young man before he reached an age of accountability to keep him under control. It's basically what it says. The boy was not allowed so much as to step out of the house without him before arriving at the age of manhood. So Paul uses this picture to explain what the law was. It was this slave to keep Israel bounded, to keep them under control. That's what the law does. It's one of the purposes of the law, to keep them as a nation from killing each other and destroying themselves. The law was very effective for that. The third reason for the law is to demonstrate the holiness of God. This is essential. 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" And this is really the other side of grace, this idea of holiness. It's grace is a very dangerous thing. We need to be very careful with it because it's not license. It's not, "I can do whatever I want and I got my fire insurance and I can spit in God's face and He's got it, forgive me." That's not grace. Holiness is the other side of that. So it's our part of the picture. It's what God is working in us. Holiness is a family trait for Christians. It's a characteristic of God's family. It's a neat way to put it. Now think about this. Think about the family that you belong to. If you belong to a family, you didn't come to belong to that family by trying to look like them and act like them and talk like them, right? You look like them, talk like them, act like them because you are in that family. That's just the way it works. I mean, I can spot an Easley a mile away. I can spot a Cedarland 2 miles away. I mean, you can probably spot a Rankley 3 miles. I don't know. You can recognize people. They have these family characteristics, not because they're trying hard to act like the family, because they are part of the family. If you're a Christian, when you become part of God's family, we are holy because we're in his family. We are becoming holy. That's what he's doing in us. We will become like him. If the Holy Spirit indwells us, as he does all believers, then guess what? He's going to make us holy. He's going to at least give us a desire for holiness. And if we keep in step with him, we will become holy. That's what he does. Now remember, holy is not the Spirit's first name. Okay? That's an adjective that describes what he is. He is holy. If he's in us, guess what? We're going to have the desire to be holy. We're going to want to grow in holiness. That's the picture. Galatians 5:16 says, "So live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." But perhaps the most important reason for the law, and this is applicable today, is it reveals our sinfulness. This is absolutely essential. Before we come to Christ, we need to be made aware of our sin, of our guilt. We need to understand that we have broken God's law. And as I shared that when I would wake up at night, we need that revelation that we are guilty before a holy and righteous God. And the law does that. The Ten Commandments are very effective in witnessing specifically to self-righteous people. When you can start walking them through the law and explain what the law really means, the Ten Commandments are very effective in that. So the purpose of it is to make us guilty before God. We need to be aware of our sin, aware of our need. I often say you have to be lost before you can be saved. If you think you're saved, you can't be saved. You have to know you're lost before you can be saved. Does that make sense? Okay, so the law makes you realize that you're lost. It's a good thing. Romans 7:7, "Indeed, I would not have known what sin was," Paul said, "except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" Verse 12, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful." So the commandment may be recognized just how sinful sin is. The Ten Commandments are also effective, useful. They serve a purpose even for us as believers, those of us that have come to Christ. There's a value in the Ten Commandments. What they do is they help us to see our hearts. They kind of act as a red flag, kind of that indicator on the dashboard of our minds. You know, you're going down the road and you get that thing, and it's like something's wrong. Well, when I start to see sin in my life, when I start to see the acts of the flesh in my life, that's a red flag that says to me, there's something wrong. There's something wrong in your abiding with Christ. Your relationship with Christ is not what it should be. So I got two choices. Either I can try real hard, okay, I'm gonna fix this thing, and I'm going to start obeying real hard, or I can go to Christ and I can say, "Jesus, I need your help. I see this sin that's taking control of my life. I see the sin that's coming into my life. Would you help me?" And I confess my sins, and he says he's faithful and just. He'll forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a blessing? That's what he does. So the law for us, when we start to see those things, indicator, it's a red light, pull over and check your relationship with Christ, because there's something wrong. We're clearly not in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5:19. These verses are really effective for that indicator, set of indicators. "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 22, "But," most of you know this one, "the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." So when I see those, that list of deeds of the flesh starting to appear in my life, that's a good indication that there's something wrong in my relationship with Christ, and I need to go back and say, Lord, I need your help. Would you please help me? So again, it's about the relationship with Christ. This is so essential. That's what Christianity is. It's not a dry, lifeless obedience to this set of do's and don'ts, this list of rules and regulations. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is a relationship with a living, loving Lord who knows us better than we know ourselves and loves us anyway. Isn't that great? Well, that's what Israel missed. That's what most people today miss and don't understand in dealing with the Ten Commandments. In Matthew 22:36, Jesus was asked, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So, the law was written on what? Who knows what the law was written on? Most of us. On stone. What is the law of love written on? Our hearts. Okay, now think about this. Look at the contrast. The law is written on stone. What is stone? Stone is cold. It's lifeless. It's rigid. It's hard. It's dead. In fact, when you look at, you know, drawings of the Ten Commandments and you see the tablets, what do they look like? Tombstone. They look like a headstone, don't they? What is the law of love written on? It's written on our hearts. What is a heart? A heart is warm. It's living. It's loving. It's pliable. It's alive. It's a symbol of love. What a difference. So that's what our law, the new law, is written on. So a believer cannot violate the true law of love without feeling it, because it's written on his heart, and he'll sense it. He'll understand that he's broken the law. Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two. In other words, if we're obeying the law of love, we are going to fulfill all the requirements of those Ten Commandments and way beyond. Said the other way, if we violate the heart of those commandments, not necessarily the little, you know, every dietary principle and the sacrifice, but I mean if we really violate the heart of the commandments, we are violating the law of love. So again, there's the letter of the law, if you will, and then there's the real heart of the law, the real meaning of it, and Jesus made that clear in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. He says, You have heard that it was said to people long ago, Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You've heard that it was said, Do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So there's more to this than just the letter of the law. Well, let's go into the text. How's that for an introduction, Bill? Is that good? Let's take a look at these one by one. Let's look at the principle, not just the letter, but let's look at the principle behind the command as we go through this, the way Jesus did. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So why does he start with these reminders? Why does he remind us who he is and what he's done? Well, when someone's going to tell you what to do, you might want to know what right they have to tell you what to do, right? The obvious question when someone's going to tell you and try to straighten you out, who says? God says, I says. So that's what he's starting with here. I'm the one who took you out of Egypt. I'm the one who made you. I'm the one who saved you. I rescued you. I'm God. I'm going to tell you something. And okay, now they're listening. Okay. The first two commandments are closely related. You shall have no other gods before me, is the first one. So question, do people today, you know, bow down to Baal and Dagon? Other cultures, I understand. But in our culture, do we have a real problem with people worshiping, you know, these false gods? Well, not really. But I think there's a principle here that we need to understand. It's been said before that a god is anything that takes the first place in our heart. That place belongs to God. When we give anything else, our first love, our first interest, our first attention, all of our heart, we give anything else that is our God. We are worshiping that instead of the true God. There's a word in here, it's interesting, the word before. You shall have no other gods before me. Has two possible meanings. It can mean above or more important, so no other gods more important than me, but it also can mean in the presence of. So it's like when you appear before a judge, that kind of before. So both of those are true. Both of those apply here. No god is more important than him, and there'll be no other god in his presence. He will not allow any other god in his presence. He will not permit a rival for our affection. The next command, again, is related to the first. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything above or on the earth or beneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who love me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Excuse me. So generally today, again, people don't build little idols. You can't go down to the idol store and buy an idol to worship. You know, they're just not a real high demand for those kind of little things. But if you think about it, what is the heart of idolatry? The heart of idolatry is making a god that fits what I want him to be. So when I make God, I make this mental image of God that I think he should be like this. I don't think God should send people to hell, so I'm going to make my God like that. That's the heart of idolatry. When we create this image of God in our mind and then insist that God line up with that, we're involved in idolatry. Notice this, it's interesting, in this verse it says God is a jealous God. So think about that. Isn't jealousy a bad thing? You know, you think of jealousy, it's like causes all this pain and problems. Well, God's jealousy is not like our jealousy. Okay, our jealousy is selfish. It's all about me. It's all about us. God's jealousy is unselfish. It's all about us. Okay, isn't that great? God is so concerned about us. He loves us so much that he knows that the sin that we get involved in is going to destroy our lives. And so he wants to protect us, and he's jealous for our good. He's not jealous like we get jealous because we're losing what we want. He's jealous because he wants to see us happy and healthy. I love this here, the end of verse 5 through verse 6. Look at that. Which has more long-lasting effect, God's punishment or God's love? Isn't that cool? He punishes those who hate him, children of those who hate him, third and fourth generation, but those who love him, 1,000 generations. Isn't that cool? God's love is everlasting. Verse 7, the next one, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Again, what's the principle here? Those your kids that do text messaging, I know that's redundant, all kids do text messaging for the most part. They use these little acronyms, right? You're probably familiar with one, OMG. If you're familiar with that expression, don't ever use that again, please. It's a way of taking the Lord's name in vain, in shorthand. So if you're doing that, stop it. God takes his name very seriously. This is the ultimate power in the universe is in that name. Don't abuse it. This one is for us. Be very careful. I believe the principle also applies to other words as well. Ephesians 5:4, Paul said, nor should there be foolish talk or coarse joking which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So think of it this way. If there are words that you wouldn't say to anyone, to any particular person, I don't care if it's your grandmother or Billy Graham or Tim Cederlund or whoever, if there are certain words that you wouldn't say to them, you probably shouldn't say them in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Think that one over. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. Okay, we're not going to go through all this. We definitely don't have time to do this one justice, but let me summarize. You know, we could spend a whole hour on the Sabbath and how that all works. But let me just summarize what I believe the New Testament teaches. Jesus addressed the Sabbath in all four Gospels, and what he addressed specifically was the abuse of the Sabbath regulations by the religious leaders. The Sabbath was meant as a blessing, not as a burden. They were laying it on people as a burden. It's a blessing. It's a picture of the rest that we have in Christ, the rest from working for our sin, to overcome our, to up, so we're payback for our sin. were to pay for our salvation. There's a rest from that now. We don't have to earn our salvation. Christ has done it for us. And the Sabbath pictures that rest. In fact, one of the translations of Hebrews says that we are to labor to enter into that rest. I love that picture. Work really hard to rest. Because the heart wants to labor. We want to justify ourselves. We want to earn it. No, there's a rest. We can rest in Christ for what He's done for us. Next two commands we already looked at. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Jesus showed us the principles behind those commands. So any form of anger at someone else is out of place for a believer. Why? Because God loves that person that we're angry at. And our heart is to destroy them. Maybe not physically, but maybe. But certainly we want to destroy their reputation or whatever they have, whatever we're angry about, we want to destroy. God loves them. And He wants us to love them. Second one is similar. Any form of sexual pleasure outside of marriage, the marriage relationship, is out of place for a believer. Why? Because that violates the picture that marriage is designed to portray. Marriage is a picture of the intimacy that Christ has with His church. And it's a unique relationship. It's only one. He doesn't want other gods coming in. That's why He calls idolatry spiritual adultery. Because He loves us. And there's this unique, special, spiritual relationship that happens in the marriage act that is supposed to be retained for just that one place. Never anywhere else. Again, there's a holy intimacy that this pictures and that God wants to have with us. Verse 15, you shall not steal. This is one of those negative commandments. There's a couple of negative commandments, a lot of negative commandments here. There's two positive ones. The New Testament phrases it in a positive way, which is kind of fun. The commandment says, don't steal. Ephesians 4:28 in the New Testament says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands so that he may have something to share with those in need. So do you see how that flips around? Rather than just don't steal, not only don't steal, work with your hands so you have something to give away. It's totally turning that around. It's a very positive way of looking at it. Verse 16 says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. We talked about this in Bible study, why lying is such a serious offense. Why is it one of the things God hates? Think about this. What does lying do? Lying destroys relationship. It destroys trust. You can't have a decent relationship without trust. Lying destroys trust. If you can get someone to lie, if someone lies to you, you're not going to trust them. The bigger the lie, the less you're going to trust them. And when you don't trust them, you can't have a healthy, whole relationship with them. And God's all about relationship. That's what He wants with us. Jesus said that when he lies, he speaks his native tongue. Satan's native tongue is lying. So if you want to speak Satanese, lie. Okay? Not a wise language to learn. Okay? Because Satan is about destroying, killing, stealing, and destroying, and he loves to destroy relationships. And if you can get people to lie to one another, relationship is gone. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant, maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to him. Again, one of the shall nots. But the law of love encourages us. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the opposite of it. The opposite of coveting is contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And he goes on to discuss that here. It's a great passage to consider if you're struggling with greed and a desire for money. If you want to get rich, check out 1 Timothy 6:6. It's the opposite of it's the greed, the coveting is the opposite of contentment, which is what God wants us to have. So how did the children of Israel respond to these commands? We see it here. Well, at first, very wisely, they responded in fear. Proverbs says, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So that was a good thing. And when they saw the thunder and lightning and the trumpet, and they were afraid, and they told Moses, don't let God talk to me, you talk to me. I think it was more than just the pyrotechnic display that was terrifying them. If you look at the degree of holiness required by these commands, this was totally new for them. They had never been challenged like this in the level of holiness that they were required to live under. And combined with the displays of power, it was overpowering, overwhelming to them. So we see this fear here. This fear is really a very promising thing. But God knows these folks all too well. So in verse 22, he reiterates the first two commandments again. Tell the Israelites, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. It's like, okay, do you get the point? I made myself sufficiently clear here. Do you understand? You ever do that with kids? Do you understand what I'm telling you? That's kind of what God's doing with Israel here. Well, not too many days from now, they're going to do exactly this. They're going to make gods of gold. Aaron's going to take all the trappings of Egypt, the earrings and the jewelry that the people plundered from Egypt, and he's going to make a golden calf out of them. Exactly what God told them not to do. And God knew that. And still, in spite of all that, God demonstrates his love and his forbearance, and he provides a way for them to approach him. Isn't that cool? Look at verse 24. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, sheep, goat, cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones. That's important. For you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed. He's also made a way for us to approach him. Isn't that cool? But we can only come his way. We mustn't attempt to improve on or to add to his work. That's the picture of the dressed stones. When we're shaping the stones and reshaping the stones and making them fit the way we want them to, that's trying to add to the work that Christ already did. When we're trying to make up for our sin, that's adding to the work that Christ did. It's dressing the stones. And we must come properly attired. We can only come in the righteousness of Christ. Our sin, our shame has to be covered by that righteousness. And that's the picture of the priest not going up steps because he doesn't want their nakedness exposed. God wants our nakedness, our sin, our guilt covered by the blood of Christ. That's how we come to him. I heard an atheist on the radio a couple days ago on a talk radio station. I wanted to call in, and he was off before I had a chance to call. I think he was the head of the Freedom from Religion Foundation. And he had two arguments against faith in God. I thought it was interesting. He says, more noble, speaking of his own righteousness, of course, to do the right thing because it's right, not because you're afraid, not because you want to get something from God. And it's noble to not to do the wrong things so you're not afraid of punishment. So you're doing good not because you're afraid of God or you want something from God. You're doing it just for the love of righteousness is kind of what his argument was. He also said he would never serve a God who demands that people worship him in order to flatter his ego or he will punish them. So, like I said, I really wanted to talk to him, but the timing was interesting because I'd been meditating on this passage and thinking about this and the law and the purpose of the law, how all this works together, and it kind of helped to crystallize my thinking. His theology, if you want to call it that, was actually a textbook example of what we've been talking about here, how people misunderstand the law. How would you answer this guy? Here's what I wanted to say to him. I would agree with him on both counts. It is better to do right for the love of righteousness, to avoid evil for the love of righteousness, not so that you're going to get something from God, not because you're afraid God's going to send you to hell and punish you. It is better to live that way. I also agree with him that such a God, as he describes, does not deserve worship. But the truth is, Christianity is not about this reward and gain and doing good to get from God and avoiding evil to avoid punishment. That's not what Christianity is about. A truly born-again believer obeys God out of a heart of love and gratitude. We're so grateful for what God did. We don't want to do what offends him. We don't want to do what hurts him because we love him. It's not about, if you're still living in this idea of fear and punishment, and you need to move beyond that. It needs to be this love. And I'm not saying if you see those things in your life, you need to deal with those. And that means that your love relationship with Christ is not what it should be. So don't just say, oh, well, everything's fine. Deal with those sins in your life. Ask Christ to remove them from you. But it's not about fear of punishment and reward, hope of reward. John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Paul told us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we don't have to fear. And again, such a God as he describes is not worthy of my worship. But that's not the God we know. Our God is all about our good. He's not some egotistical, big, you know, self-righteous being up there that you worship me and I want all this worship. And he just, his desire is our good. Isn't that great? He's all about sacrifice. Sacrificed himself for us. He gave himself for us. It's not he wants it from us. He wants to give it to us. Our God is like Jesus. Our God is love. It's too bad about his. His God is a different kind of God. Unfortunately, he rejects an idea of God that doesn't exist. It's tragic, but so many people are like that. And there's so many people out there. Think about how many people were listening to that broadcast, how many people he probably impacted, how many others have that same philosophy about God. John G. Mitchell, some of you have heard him, he was a founder of Multnomah Bible College, and I used to love listening to him on the radio. He has this beautiful Scottish accent, and he would ask, my friend, do you love the Savior today? He'd always say, remember that? Do you love the Savior today? That's how he'd say it. Oh, it's just... That is the most important question we have to deal with. Do you love the Savior today? And the second is right behind it, just like it. Do you love the people that he loves? Do you love the world? And if you do, there's probably something we ought to tell them, isn't there? I mean, we have the words of life that they need. We have the truth about the Ten Commandments. We have the truth about the law. We have the truth about grace and righteousness, and we can share that with them. And if we ask God, he will present opportunities for us to share those truths with people around us. Romans 1:16 says, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's close. Father, we are so grateful for the love that you have for us and for the truth of your word and for the power of your spirit to change our hearts. And we ask that you do that right now. God, help us to fall so deeply in love with you, Jesus, that sin is abhorrent to us, that sin is as disgusting to us as it is to you. So help us to love you with all our hearts. Help us to surrender our lives to you in total and complete abandon, trusting you, trusting your promises, trusting your goodness. We ask that you go with us, that you prepare hearts before us, and we might share your truth and your love with others that you love. Thank you for the opportunities you give us, and we ask you to keep us sensitive to those. In Jesus' name, amen.